Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you on behalf of the team that's in Dominican Republic right now, and we want to see the good news of Jesus Christ and your word run and be glorified, like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So we pray that you might use that team and those clinics and church services and pastors and everyone that's seeking to help spread your fame there, that you might grant favor and help in the work of your Holy Spirit. Would you teach us today by your Spirit through the Word and bring us joy in who you are? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I am going to start a new series this morning about the trustworthy word. We place a lot of confidence in the Bible. That was an understatement, right? We place a lot of confidence in the Bible. We shape our life priorities by what it says. We are willing to be scorned because of what it says. We entrust our death and our eternity to it. Though, of course, we don't quite believe that the Bible is an it, right? We believe it's the revelation of the one true God, which raises the question, is it from God? Is the Bible worthy of our trust? Or is there something that would be a better and more trustworthy source for truth? So we're starting a series here to explore those questions. This is a series of completely unknown length. I don't even know how to guess. But I do know the basic order that we'll follow. We are going to talk about the history of why we believe the Bible is trustworthy first, and the theology of why we believe the Bible is trustworthy second. It's not quite theology. The right word, you know, would be bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And the reason to follow that order is because it saves the best for last, and it makes sure that we end up with our focus on the most important things. I want us to learn about the history of why we believe the Bible is trustworthy. But those reasons are not the most important reasons why we believe the Bible is trustworthy. Those things are actually secondary to the primary things. So that's why we follow that order, so that we don't end up distracted by what is secondary. But secondary doesn't mean not important, right? There are all kinds of secondary things in life that are very important. So we'll do the history of the Bible first and the theology of the Bible second. And now within this first section, I want to follow this order. I want to work from the current situation back to the past. So starting with our present English Bible translations and working back to the original writings. Now, I want to make this one caveat here from the very beginning. This is a very complicated area of study, and I wish I had months to just work on it. You know, Eric, Alicia True's brother, some of you are familiar with him, Andy Nicelli, he did some teaching related to this, and I saw something he wrote about it, and he said, yeah, I've read about 100 books on the history of the Bible. I thought, oh, scholars. Pastors don't have a chance to find time to read 100 books. So I'm going to be learning as I go along. But I think maybe what's important for you to understand is that pastors always do that. I don't know if that's a big secret or if you knew that already. Pastors don't have this vast depository of biblical and historical expertise all stored up. And then we stand up each Sunday and we just overflow a little bit of our brilliance to the rest of you. There are some like professors and stuff who do that because they've taught the same thing for so long that they can just stand up and overflow brilliance. But pastors are not like that. We are learning as we go along. We go study each week and we come each Sunday and we say, hey, here's what I learned. So that'll be the case with this study in a big way, because this study has to do with historical things and archaeological things and cultural things. And so what that means is that you'll ask me questions along the way and I'll say, I don't have any idea. Let me go find out. So hopefully that will be satisfactory as long as I do try to go find out. Okay, so are our English Bible translations trustworthy? I'm just curious, very informal survey here. How many of you own printed Bibles in more than one translation? Okay, how many of you have one Bible translation that you pretty strongly prefer over the others? Okay, and now whether it's a strong preference or not, I'm curious how many of you prefer various translations. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hand on some options, and don't be self-conscious about this, okay? There's not a right answer here. It's okay. So how many of you have, and now I'm not asking for strong preference even. I'm just asking for preference. How many of you have a preference for the King James or New King James? How many of you have a preference for the NIV? How many of you have a preference for the ESV? How many of you have a preference for the New American Standard? How many of you prefer a translation that I didn't name? Okay. All right. Do you realize we live in a very unique time? That what I just did, that kind of question I just asked, would have been absurd in almost every place in almost all the history of Christianity. Because they would have had one translation or two translations or maybe three translations in their language. When I was in Mexico a few years ago, and I'm sure the situation may be a little bit different now, but, you know, they were talking about basically their two choices that they have for a translation into Spanish. So for Christians to have like 10 or 15 good English translations we could choose from, and really if you include the old ones, I mean, we probably have 25 good English translations we could choose from if you're comfortable with English from the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s. So it's really unique, very, very unusual situation. And it has its real challenges. Pastors and churches have a real challenge here because, you know, what do you do about that? You can, well, we'll talk about this morning, you can just choose one and demonize all the others. Or you can basically force church-wide conformity, like everybody agree with our preference, and everybody only use this Bible. Or you can accept a somewhat eclectic view of translations, and then, you know, when you try to go do Bible memory or something, it's a little confusing because everybody's not using the same thing, right? So you see how that's, in a sense, it's a no-win. But I hope that through this series, you'll start to see that actually the multiplicity of Bible translations is a very cool thing and very, very helpful for us, despite the pastoral challenges. So I want to begin this morning in what might seem like a strange place. I want to begin with the King James only controversy. Not because I think I'm going to settle the controversy, which would be absurd, nor because I want to change the mind of any of you who prefer the King James Version. This isn't about the King James Version, though we'll talk about it later, but that's not this. My dad still uses the King James. I have lots of pastor friends here in Southern California who use the King James or New King James. This has nothing to do with hostility toward the King James Version. The controversy over the King James Version is highly instructive for us about the question of the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's why it's worth talking about. And this is actually basically the first time in the history of our church that I've ever really talked about this, because it's just not that important for what we're trying to do as a church. But it's helpful today as an illustration. So, but then a secondary reason why I want to talk about it is that I do continue to be amazed to learn, I shouldn't be amazed, but how big of an issue this still is in so many places. We continue to have missionaries come and say they've got to decide whether they're going to promise to only ever use the King James Version or not, because so many churches won't even consider them for support if they don't. In Australia, where Crystal's parents take, you know, mission teams, it's still a huge, huge issue of division and separation between churches, whether you use the King James or not. And so in the Intermountain West, where my dad pastors, still a big, big deal. So it's not going away. The controversy is not. So I don't mind touching on it a little bit, because some of you know about that. You have family or friends or other things that it affects. So How many of you have come across the King James only controversy at some point? I mean, how many of you are familiar with the what I'm talking about? Okay, blessings on the rest of you. You are favored by God. Here we go. So, some Christians believe that the King James Version is one of the good English translations, and some people believe that it is the best English translation, and some people believe that it is the only Word of God in English. And so, my concern this morning, of course, is that third option, which is what is illustrative for us. So, why does the King James controversy exist? It's because Christians want to know, is the Word of God in our English translations trustworthy? That's the reason why the controversy exists. It doesn't exist because some Christians like the 1600s and some Christians don't. Some Christians like King James and some Christians don't. It exists because Christians want to know, can I trust my Bible? And Christians should want to know that, right? That is a very important question. So it is actually understandable that some people have concluded that we need to identify the one English translation that is it. The one that is the inspired Word of God. Then, wouldn't that just feel confident? We could feel like we could say with confidence, here is the inspired Word of God. Because after all, if there's one word different between this translation and that translation, how can you know what God has said? How can you know that you have the Word of God? So, understand that that is the roots of this controversy. That is the roots of this question. And that should make you sympathetic toward those who would make this third proposal. Now, let me be quick to say, this has done immense damage in the church. And so when I say sympathetic, I don't mean excusing the tremendous damage that has been done. But I do mean you can understand where they're coming from as a starting point. All right? So I want to show you a graphic or a chart that is used by some King James-only proponents. This is really easy to find on the internet. And I know you can't read much of it there, but we'll zoom in later. But there's a theme that develops here that I want to show you. So we're talking about the desire to feel confident about your Bible. And you can see that desire on this chart. Let me just show you one thing here quickly, and then we'll zoom back out, and I'll show you the overall picture. You'll note that down here in the bottom left corner, it says, you see that we have down here the pure Word of God. You see that? And that's what we all want, right? We want, oh, look at that. My inking disappeared. We want the pure Word of God. But do you note something else interesting there with the part I've highlighted? Anybody note something else there? Why did my inking go away? Hey, there it stayed. Anybody else notice anything interesting in that little part? Besides the fact that AD is on the wrong side of the number, but picky people. Okay, the date's an interesting question, yes, that we could... the whole Ah, yes, there we go. It is the King... It is not, to King James-only proponents, the KJV. They will be very quick to make sure you know it is the KJB. It is the King James Bible. Now, that should grab your attention. That should grab your attention because that means that they can't handle, and they're suggesting you shouldn't be able to handle, the thought of more than one translation. That would then mean we don't have the Word of God. You have to know which one is the Bible. Therefore, the other ones are not the Bible. Whew. Here's a quote from one prominent name. in the movement. God has preserved his inspired word for us in the English, in the King James Bible. Therefore, when I hold the King James Bible in my hand, I hold the inspired text. It was inspired, and now that inspired word has been protected, preserved, and provided for us in that one translation, which is the Bible in English. So do you see the theme that is obvious here even before we start into the chart? Trustworthiness. That's what we're headed for. All right, so if we zoom back out, show you the overall chart again. So how are they going to demonstrate that the King James is not just a version, but is the Bible in English? Well, this is where it gets really sad, because they are going to do this by trying to prove to you that every other option is untrustworthy. That every other option is downright scary. The point of the chart here, there are two columns here. You see the red portions, this red column, that those portions lead down to the King James, and that's supposed to be, they're trying to picture the manuscripts and translations that led up to the King James. And then you see on the other side this blue column here that supposedly pictures the manuscripts and then translations that led to the Revised Version in 1881 and then the other modern translations from that. So, and first of all, that whole two-column thing is absurd, is historically absurd. To say that the Bible developed in like two streams like that is completely crazy. But what's most important is for you to understand that then the goal is to prove to you that this half of the chart is beautiful and pure and trustworthy, and that half of the chart is ugly and nasty and scary. And I wish I was exaggerating that, but I am not. And let me show you where this starts at the very top of the chart. The chart begins with a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Now, again, this is historical absurdity to trust, to divide all Bible manuscripts and things into Antioch and Alexandria, but bear with them for a second. Basically, the point is the manuscripts that are underlying the Greek texts that are underlying the non-King James English versions come from Alexandria. And where is Alexandria? In Egypt. Now, think about it. In the Bible, has anything good ever come out of Egypt? Egypt is a picture of the sinful world in the Bible, according to them. And so, of course, no Bible that came from Egypt could be the Word of God. Now, again, I wish I was making that up. I wish I was making that up. But it's right here. What I just said to you is in this right, this two cities column right over here. Antioch is this glorious center of Christianity, and Alexandria is in Egypt, and nothing good could ever come from Egypt. And also, Alexandria was a center of learning, and we all know that scholarship always tries to destroy the Bible. So you can't trust a Bible that came from a place with scholars in it. Now, those are very sad statements on many levels. They're very misguided and very misleading. But for our purposes, what I'm trying to show you is that it's about trustworthiness. Prove that the King James is the only Bible in English by proving that every other option is untrustworthy. Okay, let's keep going. In Alexandria, we had these two early church leaders, Clement and then Origen. And so there are these paragraphs up here to tell you about how terrible Clement and Origen were. It's headed the two heretics. And now the connection between Clement and Origen in early Bible manuscripts, we don't know, but they want you to think there's one. And they want you to know that Clement and Origen had all kinds of quirky Christian beliefs, which is undoubtedly true. Christian theology was in its infancy, and there were all kinds of quirky beliefs. And we don't look to Clement and Origen as apostles or writers of Scripture or anything, but they were Christian leaders who, like Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis and other well-known names, had some wonderful beliefs and some really off-base beliefs too. But the facts about Clement and Origen aren't the point. The point is you can't trust that side of the chart, right? Because of guys like that who were in Egypt. Then we have the corruption of the Scriptures. Gnosticism, Arianism, pagan philosophy. And I'm not exactly sure why the arrows come from one side to another, but the point is that those pagan philosophies, they only affected that side of the chart, right? This side of the chart stayed pure from any potential corruption, and all the corruption went that way toward that side of the chart. We continue down the right side of the chart, and we come to Westcott and Hort. These are two men who worked together for about 25 years on producing an updated version of the Greek New Testament based on the manuscripts that have been discovered since the time of the King James and earlier. But Westcott and Hort also had some quacky theological beliefs, and so you dare not trust anything that was near Westcott and Hort. And then maybe this is the trump card in the whole thing. If Antioch and Alexandria aren't the trump card, this would be it. One of these columns is all about Protestants, which of course is kind of difficult since you have the first 1,500 years with no Protestants. But the other column, and you have some very important Roman Catholics like Erasmus in the column on the left, but ignore that and think that that side is the Roman Catholic side and you don't want a Bible that was influenced by the Roman Catholics. And this side is the Protestant side, and Protestants are the good people, so you want that Bible. Therefore, we reach the conclusion that only the King James Bible is trustworthy as the pure Word of God. How do we know that? Because everything else came through grubby hands of sinners and apostates and heretics and Roman Catholics and Egyptians. I'm not making up any of that. Okay, so I'm trying not to get off on rebutting all of this, but just know that that chart is just wrong in so many ways. I'll just give you one little example, all right, of how misguided this is. They're trying to portray the good people on one side and the bad people on the other side, right? Well, could I just ask about this guy? Go read about him and see what you think. But more importantly, does it not break your heart that Bible-believing Christians are doing this kind of thing? That Bible-believing Christians are telling everybody, you can't trust the Bible. It's all corrupted. Wouldn't you think that it would be the enemies of the Bible who would want to be quick to do that instead of people who believe it? But here they are attacking the trustworthiness of the Scriptures in every way they can think of, except for those things that affect the King James. That is heartbreaking. That is really sad, and that is really damaging. And that's why, to be honest, here at our church, we have not at all tolerated a King James-only position. Because it's not just a preference. Now, liking the King James and preferring the King James is a preference. The King James-only position is damaging and wrong, and we will not allow it to be taught at our church because it undermines the very trustworthiness of the Bible, and it completely misunderstands inspiration, which we'll talk about. Their big idea, then, is that, and I'm just putting this in my own words, I'm not saying I believe this. I'm trying to summarize their view in my own words here. Their big idea is that if any Bible manuscript or translation has passed through the hands of impure people, it can't be trusted. We must find the one translation that has been purely passed down to us. Now, one thing that's interesting about that is that you could substitute like popes or bishops or things like that into that same thing. And you could say, we must find the one, you know, priestly authority that has been passed down to us. We must find the one doctrinal authority that's been passed down through the line of the papacy. It's the same kind of thinking that you have in Roman Catholic successionism, but they're applying it to the Bible. And so they want to find trustworthiness in the people involved, the places involved, the mechanisms involved to bring us our Bible. And that's just the wrong place to look. The Bible is trustworthy because God is trustworthy to preserve it. And God has preserved his word through people. That started with inspiration. He inspired his word through normal human beings who were not pure. They were sinners. You wouldn't have picked Moses or David or Solomon and said, hey, you'd be a great choice for a Bible writer, knowing what I know about your story. You wouldn't have picked James, who apparently didn't believe in Jesus for his entire earthly ministry, or Peter, who had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul, or you've got scripture written by adulterers and liars and murderers, and his word was then copied by sinful people and translated and copied and translated and copied, and no pure hands have ever handled the Bible, except Jesus in the synagogue, right? That includes your hands and my hands. God inspired and preserved his word despite sinful people. And that's how God works in general. He works through people and he accomplishes his good purposes anyways. Imagine going back and meeting a man like Jacob and thinking to yourself, God, you've got to be kidding. You're entrusting all of your promises to Israel and all the nations to this scoundrel. What are you doing? Yet God is so much bigger. You've got Peter, the loose cannon, and Thomas, the doubter, and Saul, who's like this type A destroyer, and Timothy, the timid. And God, you're going to use these guys? Yeah, God used those guys. And Cyrus, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Pilate, and Herod, and King James himself. And so, and Egyptians, we could add. And so, yes, it seems like it would be easier for us to trust God if he would just drop a Bible translation out of the sky and it would have like the dust of heaven still sprinkled from it. And we would pick it up and know it was pure. And that's kind of like saying it would be a lot easier if the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God would have just provided the Savior and ended it all right there. And there would never have had to be any people involved in any of his redemptive work. And that's not how God works. Not how God works. And so he has inspired and preserved his word through the involvement of real people because he's so much bigger. And when we actually trace what's so heartbreaking about this whole chart is that the whole chart, if not distorted so much as they've distorted it, the whole chart testifies to what God has done. It's really, despite all these people, and I'm one of the things we could insert at many places in this chart, is just the intense opposition to the Word of God. How often the Word of God was not even legal. And yet, look what God did. And times when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the religious life in Europe, and God used them to continue preserving the Word. And times when people who were really off base in their doctrine, like some of those early Christian church leaders, God used them to preserve his word. You look at the whole story and you just say, God is so good. And if God could do that, maybe he can even work through people like us, you know? Maybe he's bigger. And so rather than this sense that, oh boy, we can't trust any of it, somehow it, you know, it's been corrupted. And by the way, isn't that just what the Mormons say? Isn't that what so many people have heard? How can you trust the Bible? It's been through so many hands. It's been translated so many times. It's been changed so many times. And now here our King James only friends are just pumping that up. Can't trust it. No. Just wait till you see all that God has done to preserve his word across the centuries. And you'll see that the multiplicity of manuscripts and translations don't make it less likely that we know what the Bible says. They make it far more likely that we actually know what the Bible says. So the story of our Bible is pretty amazing, not because we have a perfect trail of sinless saints who have handed it down to us, but in spite of that, it's amazing because God is really great and he accomplishes his purposes on earth when we think it was impossible. And there's this line from Isaiah 8:10 that we use in the Restore study. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And so Jesus used that phrase, Mark 13:31, God's word will never pass away. So I'm not really going to spend any more time on debunking some of these claims, though we'll talk about a bunch of these things that are related here. So my point's not to try to debunk the whole King James only movement, but to show you that it is founded on the basic question of, can we trust our Bibles? And this is a terrible way to try to answer that question. If you want to answer the question about how we trust our Bibles, look to the plan and purposes of God, who is great and who has preserved his word just like he said he would. All right? Father, we thank you that we believe we have your truth. And we thank you that we can see how you've preserved your word despite the fact that it's been normal people involved all the way through. And that's encouraging for us because we're normal people too. And we want to be part of the work you're doing today. So if you could work through those people, maybe you can work through us. You can work through us. So help us deepen our confidence in who you are and then in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.